As it's the start of the year, I've just chosen a one-off passage this morning. If you're regular here at the Mission, we're going to start a series in Colossians next week, and that's going to take us up till practically Easter. But for today, we're going to be in the Old Testament, and in a book which maybe some of you have never heard of, some of you may have heard of but don't know much about. If that's the case, it's not a bad thing. It's good to go to some of the more less known books in the Old Testament, because there's some fantastic stuff there for us to get hold of. And it's the book of Hosea, and it's on page 906. Page 906, the book of Hosea, and we'll be looking at a couple of chapters 10 and 11. Just before I give you a bit of background to this book, I've just got a story I thought I'd start with, and I got sent this. Actually, I got sent it a couple of years ago, but I thought I'd bring it out again because it's such a good story. Story about a fairy. It's not a true story, but anyway. It's a story about a fairy who suddenly appeared in front of a married couple, and this fairy said, "For being such an exemplary married couple for 35 years, I will give you each a wish, whatever you like." And started with the wife, and she said, "I want to travel around the world with my dearest husband." So the fairy moved her magic stick, and two tickets appeared in her hands. That's why I'm not a fairy, see. Two tickets appeared in her hands. Then it was the husband's turn, and he thought, and he said, "Well, look, I know, realize this is a very romantic moment, but reality is, an opportunity like this only happens once in a lifetime, so I'm sorry, I love, but my wish is to have a wife who's 30 years younger than me." The wife was shocked and deeply disappointed, but a wish was a wish, and if you're a fairy, you've got to do what you're told. So the fairy thought, made a circle with a magic stick, and abracadabra, suddenly the husband was 90 years old. And the lesson from that story is this: men might be rotten, selfish and inconsiderate, but fairies are definitely female. Now, this is a bit of a hard question. I'd be really impressed if anyone can get this. I did read this in a magazine recently. It's this: after the Bible, what was the biggest selling book in Britain and America during the 1990s? That decade, what book, according to this magazine article I read, was the biggest seller both in Britain and America? It wasn't The Da Vinci Code. Yeah, it was. It was John Gray's Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. Okay, now if you haven't read it, you probably know the basic idea. And the basic idea is this: men and women are like from different planets, basically. And this accounts for the differences in their thinking and in their behavior. And the idea of reading this book is, if you understand these differences, you can have a much better relationship. Now, John Gray wrote the book as a man. He had much to say about how men and women are different emotionally, and the main one being this: that men generally struggle to get in touch with their feelings and then express them. That was, you know, one of his main things he was coming out with. For example, here are a few quotes. Could these be true, okay? Surely not, I say, but could these be true? One, a man prides himself on being an expert, especially when it comes to fixing things, getting places, or solving problems. True? Well, a man is more interested in objects and things rather than people and feelings. He is very easily preoccupied with the things that can help him get results and express power. To offer a man unasked for advice is to presume that he doesn't know what to do, or that he can't do it on his own, and he will be very touchy about this. No, that's not true. And this is the one: the most frequently expressed complaint that a woman has about men is that they don't listen. That's not true, surely. I never interrupt anyone when they're talking. Now, I have to try and be honest, Danny, and say that I have struggled, and I do struggle, to express at times how I really feel. And in that respect, I have to say maybe I am from Mars. But one thing, actually, I can stand here and say has really changed me and will hopefully continue to change me, and it is actually Scripture. It's the Bible. Why can I say this into relation to just what I was sharing? Well, I think the Bible is a very powerfully emotional book. And one message, I think, from Scripture is that feelings actually do matter. For a world without feeling, let's be honest, is a heartless world. It's a world without compassion, mercy, and love. So I did think, for my first sermon of 2009, no one's heard a sermon yet, have they? Good. I want to look at a book written by this prophet, Hosea. You may or may not be familiar with this book. It's one of my favourites in the Old Testament. And one reason why it's one of my favourites is I actually find it a very moving book. And one thing this book clearly reveals to us is this, that God has feelings, and they are intense, and they are powerful. Actually, through this prophet Hosea, we get an insight into the heart of God. And this is going to be my main focus, how we get an amazing insight into the heart of God as Hosea the prophet prophesies. Before we read the book, here's a few facts about Hosea as a person, just so we get a bit of the context and the background. Hosea preached in the northern kingdom of Israel in the middle of the 8th century BC. He came after the prophet Amos. Hosea was the last prophet in the northern kingdom. The spiritual state of the northern kingdom that was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah. The spiritual state of Israel at this time was absolutely dire. There was materialism, injustice, corruption. And on top of that, there was this emptiness of outward religion. Hosea was actually the last in line of some great prophets, including Elijah and Elisha, whose warnings were continually ignored. Now, Hosea himself actually had quite a traumatic life. And that was due to his marital problems that are recorded for us in chapters 1 to 3. I'm not going to read any of that out now, but if you want to, at some point today, go home and read the first three chapters of Hosea. In those first three chapters, we're told that he's taken a wife named Gomer. They had three children, but the third child is not actually Hosea's, because his wife Gomer is now publicly having an affair with another man. She actually leaves the family home, and she goes to live with her new lover. Hosea is understandably both heartbroken and he's angry. In chapter 3, we read that Gomer sinks lower and lower. She becomes destitute, and she actually becomes a temple prostitute. That was one of the outworkings of the Baal worship that God's people had embraced. And Hosea, we're told, goes to the temple and he finds her as a temple prostitute. What is he to do? "You must love her," the Lord told him, "even though she has committed adultery and she's become a prostitute and she's caused you so much pain." God says to Hosea, "You must love her in the same way that I love my people Israel, despite their spiritual adultery and their prostitution to other pagan gods." And we read that Hosea buys her back for 15 pieces of silver and then takes her back to the family home. And the heartbreak of Hosea's marriage actually becomes a dramatized prophecy, for his experience of the pain and betrayal and unfaithfulness give this prophet an understanding of God's own heart at how his people were treating him. You read the book of Hosea, and after chapter 3, we don't hear anything more about Hosea and Gomer. But those opening chapters provide the binoculars, if you like, through which we're meant to read the rest of the book. Focus of chapters 4 to 10 is sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. And I have to say, it's not an easy read. And it underlines how far the people of God had fallen and also the danger that they were in, because now they were under God's judgment. The terrible thing is they treated the warnings not so much lightly, but actually with contempt. And then you get to chapter 10. And in chapters 10 and 11, there's a series of powerful images and pictures of God's relationship with his people. The question in chapters 4 to 9, if you read them, is this: Israel, have you faced up to your sin and your rebellion? The questions in chapters 10 and 11 is this: Israel, have you faced up to God's love? And I want to suggest that these two questions were not just for God's people in the time of Hosea, but they're very relevant for us today. And if you're a Christian, you're a person of God. And I think we need to keep asking these questions. Have we faced up to our sin? And then following that, have we really faced up to God's love? So what about these images in chapters 10 and 11? They're images of God's love to us. And it's as if God is remembering Israel before their hearts had become hard and rebellious and they started pursuing other gods. And the images underline how far they've fallen, and we're left in the middle of chapter 11 thinking this: is there any hope for them? Is there any real hope that God can actually have mercy upon them and there's restoration for them? There are three images. The first is a vine in chapters 10 verses 1 to 8. And then, bear with me on this, it's a prize cow in chapters 10, verses 9 to 15. And finally, it's a beloved child in chapter 11, verse 1 to 11, which is going to be our main focus. First one, though, is the fruitful vine in chapters 10, verse 1. I'll just read you the first sentence. If you look down at that, it's on page 906. Hosea chapter 10 says this: Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. So it's a picture, if you like, of a vibrant vine. Think of a vine sagging with luscious ripe grapes. And the vine is a very familiar image in the prophetic books of the Old Testament. The idea is, it's like God is the farmer. He's taken great care of this vineyard. And the result is abundant growth and great prosperity. And the thing about Israel was this: they were abundant, they did prosper. But instead of the people of God praising him and giving him the glory for all the blessings they had received, what we read is they actually turn from him and they start pursuing other gods. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, Israel was a spreading vine, he brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. It's perverse. The more they were blessed, the more they turned away from God and started pursuing other gods, particularly a god called Baal, who was the fertility god of the Canaanites. So that's the first image. It's a vine. What about the next image? Next image is a prize cow, which is well trained, in good health, and in prime condition. Okay, verse 11 of chapter 10 says this: Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim, Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Well, what's all this about? The picture is of a cow which is chosen by God to become obedient to break up the ground. It's a picture, if you like, of promise. Israel, of God's people, would do that for which they're chosen and called, which is to do God's will and to do God's work. Now, I suspect the power of this particular image is lost on us because I presume most, if not all of us here, we're urban dwellers. We're not from the country. But in an agricultural society at that time, a fine cow with a strong neck would have been of great worth. And God's purpose in choosing Israel is very clear in verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 10 says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, break up your unploughed ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness upon you. You see that the calling of God to his people is to sow good deeds, to break up unplowed ground of hardness towards him, to live godly lives that will reap a wonderful crop, not of material prosperity, that isn't what's being promised here, but of unfailing love and of righteousness. That was the purpose that God called Israel. That is the purpose God calls his people today. In Hosea, there's such promise, but what happened? What happened? Well, we get that in verse 13. It says this. But, this is the Lord talking, you have planted wickedness, you have reaped evil, you have eaten the fruit of deception, because you have depended upon your own strength and your many warriors. I think it's very tragic how all that promise and potential was wasted and what it became instead. So we have the image of the vine, then we have the image of the cow. Now comes the most poignant image of all, and this is the one I really want to focus upon. It's in Hosea chapter 11, and the image now is of a beloved child. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You notice how the images through 10 and 11 become more and more intimate. They move from horticulture to the farmyard, and they end up something that we are all familiar with, and that is the family. From the vine, Israel was portrayed, if you like, as prosperous. The image of the cow shows the promise, but now Israel is a child. In other words, Israel is so precious in the sight of God. At the beginning of Hosea, God is portrayed as the faithful, amazingly forgiving husband. Now we get to chapter 11 and God is portrayed as the loving father. But actually it's used here not to bring comfort, it's used here to confront Israel with the awfulness of her rebellion and her waywardness in order to bring Israel to her senses. Let's carry on reading chapter 11. Keep the image in the mind. God is now looking at Israel as like a child, and he writes this, verse 2 to 4. The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and I bent down to feed them. Look in your mind's eye at this picture here. God is teaching Ephraim, his people, to walk. The child falls, hurts his knee, is picked up, cuddled, comforted, and then encouraged to keep going. And then we have another picture where God is feeding this child, like a parent feeds, cares, and sustains a child. Heartfelt images, aren't they? No one could read these verses and then declare that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, vindictive God. Here we have an image of divine love. Yet again, though, it was a love that was spurned. The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. That's what happened. It was like the more God did, the more they went and went after other gods, became even more adulterous. Let me ask you this question. What was God to do? In this situation, what was God to do? The more he loved, the more they rebelled. Should he not now bring judgment on them because they deserve it? But what of his love for them? Should he then just ignore what they're doing and let them off? How does God combine his justice, his holiness and love in dealing with them at this point? It's a dilemma, isn't it? It's a dilemma. If I can say this very reverently, this was a dilemma for God. It was actually a dilemma for God. And it becomes very clear when we read verses 5 to 11, which I'll read to you now. Chapter 11, verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refused to repent? Swords were flashing their cities. will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. Now, disappointment is an emotion we've all experienced to a greater or lesser degree. Can God sympathize with this pain of disappointment? According to this passage in Hosea, you read it through, the answer is yes. God may never be taken by surprise, but that doesn't mean that he is never hurt. God's plans can never be thwarted, but that doesn't mean that he never has been grieved. And Hosea the prophet here reveals the depth to which God really loved his people, and also how he longed for them to respond. Yeah, and I think we all know this, by its very nature, love cannot be forced. You cannot ever actually make someone love you. Love is something that a person can choose to give you, or the person can choose to deny you. And that is the heartbreak side to love. Love, by its nature, must always involve risk and vulnerability. And that's why I think this passage can be a comfort in a strange sort of way. For if we've sought to love and then found that love rejected, Hosea actually insists that God knows exactly how we feel. And he is no stranger to this heartbreak. Here we have not only a glimpse in this passage here of God's broken heart, but we also have it of his anger. Again, verses 5 and 6, it says this: will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to all their plans. Israel, the northern kingdom, had continually rejected God's love. And ultimately, the judgment did come in 722 BC in the form of an Assyrian empire who destroyed the northern kingdom, who Hosea was preaching to. So their continual rebellion and rejection did in the end, have a consequence. And those words were truly prophetic, for in a very short time after Hosea wrote these words, they came to pass, and swords did flash in the cities. God's anger does not mean that God does not love. Anger is compatible with love, is it not? Well, put it this way, do we not become angrier at any abuse and insults of the people we love than those we hardly know? What hurts us the most? What makes us the most angry? It's precisely because he loved them so much that his anger was kindled when they became so stubborn and so unrepentant over such a long period of time. When they turned their backs and they were rebellious. There is a consequence to such attitude and action. Otherwise, we have to say this, the God of Scripture has no feelings and that God is not holy. And we know both are true. But here in Hosea 11, anger and judgment doesn't have the final word. I want to read verses 8 and 9 again and just focus on these because I think they're amazing verses. God is speaking and he's saying through the prophet, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. Now, I believe these verses are among the most remarkable in the Old Testament. The reason why is they reveal the inner feelings of God. And what do we see? We see God in a state of inner turmoil, in a state of conflict, like an anguished parent who knows that the child needs to be punished while at the same time they just want to hug the child. Here we have God in a dilemma. Here we have God saying, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? There's two cities mentioned there, Admah and Zeboim. They were cities on the plain when Sodom was destroyed. What they symbolized was destruction. And God is actually saying, how can I do this? How can I do this to you? It may be just and right, but how can I actually do it? How can he deny their rebellion that must be punished as he's holy and just? But how also can he not show mercy because he's a God of compassion and forgiveness? That is a dilemma in Hosea. What is the answer? What is the answer to that dilemma? On a human level, there is no answer. But look at what is said here. For I am God, not man, the Holy One among you. There is no human solution, but there is a divine one. And what is it? What is it? Actually, Hosea the prophet just asks a question. What Hosea the prophet does in this book, he asks a question, he writes the dilemma down. But he actually doesn't know the answer. But we do. We do because we can read beyond Hosea. 700 years after Assyria took over Israel, a baby was born in Bethlehem. And as a boy, he was taken by his father and mother to Egypt to protect him from King Herod's decree to kill all the boys under two in the area. But then, this boy returned to Israel. And in Matthew's gospel, this is what is recorded for us. When they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for this child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. You see, Hosea is a prophet. And with a prophet's eye, he's looking and he's pointing forward over the centuries. And who is he pointing to? He's pointing to Jesus. Hosea, even though he doesn't really know quite, you know, he knows he's pointing somewhere, he's pointing to Jesus. And then Matthew gives us the explanation of that when he quotes from this prophet when Jesus returns. Before we share communion together, I want you in your mind's eye to picture the cross on which Jesus died. Imagine him hanging there. I know it may be not a pleasant picture, but just hold it in your mind. What do you see there? What do you see there? What do you feel as you picture it? What does Scripture reveal to us when it portrays the cross of Christ? I think this is, what is revealed to us is the passion of God. It's the passion of God. Actually, the same passion that Hosea reveals to us in such a compelling and poignant way when he was prophesying. You want to see how much God's love for this world is wounded by our rebellion, our selfishness, our greed, our indifference to those in need around us. You want to see how his fatherly heart is broken by coldness and ingratitude in our hearts. Look at the cross. Look at the cross, because there you see the passion of God in Christ Jesus. Also, if you want to see how much God's anger is inflamed by the rebellion of our sin, then look at the cross. If you want to know how much God loves us in spite of the slaps in the face we regularly administer, if you want to know how determined he is that we do actually have a way out and that anger will not have the last word, but instead his mercy and compassion, then look at the cross. There we see the passion of Jesus Christ. And the very shape of the cross actually symbolizes the fierce division, the fierce collision of these contradictory emotions, because it's at the cross that love and God's justice meet. It's there, if you like, that the dilemma that we have in Hosea is actually resolved. Hosea was right. There was no human solution to this. God could not be just and at the same time overlook our sin. But God is not bounded by human limitation, and he has found an amazing way that doesn't compromise his justice and doesn't contradict his compassion and his grace to us. Now, when we look at the cross, there are many things, of course, that we see. But really what I want to say is that I think one of them must be passion. And if I'm to rejoice at this amazing love, then I must almost respond by sharing in that passion. And at the beginning of a new year, the challenge that I've put to myself in studying this passage, and also want to put to you both individually and collectively, is this. It's to be passionate about this Christ and his calling to us. To be passionate, actually, about how we're going to serve him. To be passionate towards each other and the community around us. For how can we be lukewarm or half-hearted or indifferent in the face of the passion of Christ that actually embraces you and I this morning?